Open your Bibles now, please, to the letter to the Ephesians in the first chapter. I want to encourage you either to follow along in your own Bibles this morning, or as always, we have the verses printed out in the bulletin. You could follow there as well. We're only going to be reading four verses this morning. Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to be reading from verse 11 through verse 14. I want to remind you, as we are still relatively early in our series on Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, that especially at the beginning of this letter, Paul's language is very much what we call doxological. It's glory language. It's as if Paul just is reading this list of all of the various blessings which God has given to His people. If you have a Bible in front of you, because it's not one of the verses we're going to be reading in a moment, but if you have your Bible, you could look at the ninth verse, and you might remember the last time we were together, and granted that was 2 weeks ago, how Paul praised God because God has made known to us the mystery of His will. And we've been talking a lot about this, what we call the covenant of redemption, this great mysterious plan of God for the saving of people. We've seen how, as Paul has praised this, he's not so much argued for the truth of the divine Trinity. He could do that. He does that in some places. But he just rejoices. He rejoices in the fact that the Father saves His people. The Father elected or chose a particular people for Himself. He foreordained everything necessary for their redemption. And the Father gave those elect people to His Son in eternity past. How He gave them into the Son's hands for His keeping and for His redemption. We've noticed how the Son also, God the Son, saves the redeemed. He saves the people of God, and He came into the world and He took His people into His hands. He agreed to take a human nature. In that nature, He lived, He died, He gave His life and atonement to redeem God's elect from their sins and to redeem them back to God Himself. We call that the covenant of redemption. It was contracted in eternity past, but I want you to stop and think about this for a minute. See, this great plan, which the eighth verse says, abounded in wisdom and prudence, this fantastic plan of salvation that God decreed and then worked out, how in the world would creatures, how in the world would you and I ever even know about it? How could there ever be a connection between what God has done in eternity, that means infinitely past? We can't even conceive, hardly, of what infinitely past means. But how could that connect to people like us today? So as we begin our reading today, we're going to be talking about the Holy Spirit, because it is the special work of the Holy Spirit to reveal the wonders of God's plan for redemption and then to take that reality and connect it to the lives of the redeemed. I've been quoting to you from Ecclesiastes 4:12, where it speaks about a threefold cord which is not easily broken. And I'm reminding you that part of Scripture is not written so that you can make tapestries or some such thing better. Those things are written for your benefit, and so we'd understand. See, the work of redemption is a threefold cord. It's the work of the Father. It's the work of the Son. Today we're going to see how it's the work of the Holy Spirit. And that cord can never, ever be broken. So I want you to turn with me then, if you haven't done it already, to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, the first chapter, beginning with the 11th verse. And let's listen very carefully to the inspired Word of God. In Him, meaning in Christ, in Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. Now here's the verse we're going to be spending most of the time this morning, verse 13. In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. And here ends our reading from God's inspired word. Let's begin with prayer. O dear Holy Spirit of God, we say it so often that it is You who have inspired these words. You who speak in the words of Scripture. O Holy Spirit, we pray that You would open our minds and hearts this morning, that You would speak to us with power, even as the Lord Jesus spoke to the dead and called them to rise. How we pray that You would call us this morning. We pray that we would respond, that we would understand, that we would be filled with wonder at Your part in the work of our redemption. And we ask it in Your name. Amen. I want you to notice that the Holy Spirit, first of all, is the inspirer of the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit is the inspirer. He inspired the writing of the Scriptures. Look very carefully at verse 13. In Him, meaning in Jesus, in Him you trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. The word of truth. The fact of the matter is, it is the Holy Spirit who speaks what we call the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit is always the revealer of who God is. The Holy Spirit does that in nature. He does that in the world around us. We can see the power and the splendor and the righteousness and the holiness, as well as the love and the mercy of God in nature. But the Holy Spirit is also the ultimate author of this book we call the Bible that you have in your hands this morning. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul states a rhetorical question. A rhetorical question is not one where the speaker is looking for an answer. He thinks the answer is so obvious that nobody has to say it. And so the apostle puts a rhetorical question to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. He says, what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Husbands, how well do you understand your wives? Wives, how well does your husband understand you? And round you can do. We know how hard it is to understand one another. And Paul is stating something special going on in that marriage, huh? Paul is stating a rhetorical question. He's saying this is so obvious. You see, no one knows what's going on inside a person in and of themselves. I can't know unless you reveal that to me. In other words, it's a rhetorical question because nobody has to say, well, only the spirit of the man. Nobody else can really know what's going on, what's in the heart of another person. And then the apostle goes on, though, and he draws a parallel. He says, you know, if it's impossible for you, without my revealing it to you, if it's impossible for you to know what's going on in my heart, deep down inside me, and I'm just a mere finite human being just like you, who in the world could possibly know the things of God? Who could search the thoughts of God? Who could search the intents of God? Who could know everything about God? And he tells us that the Holy Spirit of God knows the things of God. The Holy Spirit knows everything about God. Imagine that. He searches, He knows, He understands everything that God thinks and everything that God plans, everything that God intends. The Holy Spirit is an infinite divine person, just like the Father and the Son. They're equals, so to speak. And so He knows. Now, the marvel is that the Bible is the record of what that Holy Spirit has told us about God. this book, like we sang this morning, this book really does contain and reveal to us things that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, that could never even enter into the mind of man. How could you have come up with the covenant of redemption unless God had revealed that, what we call the gospel, to us? And how would God reveal it? He would reveal it to us through His Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit inspired the writing of the Word of God, the Old Testament and the New Testament. You know, Paul doesn't make all that argument here. He just mentions it in passing. This is that doxology. This is that tumble fashion of Paul just pouring out all of these blessings in the 13th verse when he says, you know, you heard this word of truth. When he just a little phrase, this word of truth. But he means the whole counsel of God. He means the whole word of God. This is doxology. This is praise language. Peter plays the pedagogue. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, Peter unpacks. He teaches. That's what it means to be a pedagogue. Peter teaches. How could this be then? How could you say that this book is written by the Holy Spirit? I mean, Paul wrote the letter to Ephesians. We know that, don't we? And Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, and so on and so forth. We know who wrote this. Well, Peter explains that, and he gives us a wonderful image. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, he says, "No prophecy ever came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now this word that he uses here for moved has the idea, paints the word picture of a ship with sails and how that ship is moved along. And remember the word spirit in the original language here, pneuma, like in pneumonia, lungs, breathing, breath, wind, it all is the same word, pneuma in Greek. He's saying that the same way that a ship with sails is driven by the wind, sometimes good and sometimes bad, right? The ship is driven by the wind in the same way holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit. They were guided, they were directed. We use the word, Warfield used the word, and it's a good word. They were superintended. The Holy Spirit, you can think of the Holy Spirit brooding over them. The Holy Spirit superintended the writers of Scripture so that what they wrote was the Word of God. They were infallibly directed by the Holy Spirit. When you read the four verses that we read today, or any verse, any place, any word, any place in Scripture, you need to remember the Holy Spirit caused that word to be written. In Acts chapter 1, verse 16, the Apostle Peter says, he's talking about, he quotes from David, King David, and he says, "The Holy Spirit spoke by the mouth of David." Do you see the claim? See, everybody knows that King David said some things, he wrote some things, but what Peter is saying there is, the Holy Spirit spoke through the mouth of David. Paul says the same thing, Acts chapter 28, verse 25. Paul is in house imprisonment in Rome. He gathers the Jewish leaders to himself. And he says what they all, this wasn't news to them, they already knew this, they already agreed with it. But he says, the Holy Spirit spoke through Isaiah the prophet. So you and I know, you see, when we read the words of Isaiah, it's the Holy Spirit's words that we are reading there. And that's why Jesus, when he speaks to his 12 apostles, Matthew chapter 10, verse 20, promises them that after the Holy Spirit will be given to them, they could be confident that, quote, "It is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaks in you." What a promise that is that Jesus makes to his disciples. How could they carry on this work that he has given them to do? He's saying, be confident of this. Okay? It will be the Spirit of your Father who will speak in you. That Holy Spirit that I will send. That's why we accept that the Bible is without error. We use the word inerrant. That's why we use that word. Because the Holy Spirit is inerrant. See, if the Bible is the words of the Holy Spirit, it can't have errors unless the Holy Spirit has errors. It's really not rocket science, you see. And not only is it without error, but it has absolute authority. When this Bible speaks, Christian and non-Christian, might I say, when this Bible speaks a command, it speaks it with absolute authority to you. This is the authority of none other than God Himself. And that's what Paul means when he, just in passing, in his glory language, mentions the word of truth. What you and I, Christian, need to do, we need to not only affirm what we call the inspiration of Scripture, and we're the Orthodox people. We're the historic Christians. We believe what the church has believed for 2,000 years because the Scripture teaches it, that this Word is the inspired Word of God. But I want to challenge you to do something else. In simple terms, don't let it get dusty. You know, I think when we don't search the Scriptures, not just for 45 minutes on Sunday morning, when we don't search the Word of God, we're either saying we don't believe in God or we don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God. Which is it? I mean, if you have a letter from God, you see that? How could it be? Well, I'll tell you how it could be. Because you and I have hard, sinful hearts. And we're the converted. We're the converted. But we need to seek before God that He would give us the grace to search this Word and to memorize this Word. It's not just for little kids to memorize, but you and I need to treasure this Word in our hearts all day long. We've got to live our lives in a dark old world, and there's temptation from outside and from inside. We need the Word of God. You see, not only for our instruction, but for our comfort and for our rebuke as well. Search it, put it to memory, believe it, obey it. Secondly, I want you to notice that not only is the Holy Spirit the inspirer of the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit is the illuminator of believers. He not only inspires the Scriptures, but He illuminates believers. Look at the 13th verse again. Paul just packed so much into here, it's incredible. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth. See, the question before the house is, well, if this book is actually written by the Holy Spirit, then obviously everybody hears it. Everybody understands it, right? Look around. It's not true at all. So, the Holy Spirit has inspired the writing of Scripture, but He has another job. The people of God will never be redeemed unless they also are illumined or are opened up, brought alive to that Word of God. So the Apostle was virtually stating shock here. You heard it. You know, the Apostle Paul, how many miles did the Apostle Paul travel? Up and down throughout the ancient world. And how many people, what percentage of people heard it? And what percentage of people closed their eyes and ears to the Word of God? And he said, but you heard. I know it's a little word, but I'm not making too much of it. Most people did not hear. But he's writing to the Ephesians, that you heard. And that is part of the work of the Holy Spirit. See, the Scriptures are sufficient in the sense that the Scriptures are without error. They have the authority of God Himself. They tell us everything we need to know about God. They tell us everything we need to know about ourselves. They tell us everything we need to know about the way of salvation. But the Scriptures are not sufficient for one thing. I want to be careful about this now. Even the Scriptures are not sufficient to change our lives. The Scriptures, in and of themselves, are not enough to change our lives. Otherwise, anybody who's ever heard the Scriptures would have their lives changed for the better. When I say changed lives, I mean changed for the better. I don't mean changed for the worse. That's the reality as well. Remember in the third chapter of Romans, beginning with the very first verse, Paul says, well, what advantage has the Jew then? He's just made the case in Romans chapter 1, you see that all the pagans are lost. And in Romans chapter 2, he makes the case that Jewish people in and of themselves are just as lost. So in the third chapter of Romans, he says, well, so what advantage has the Jew then? And he says, much in every way. And this first, that they have the oracles of God. They have the words of God. But here's the point I want to make. The Jews had the word of God. They ran up and down proclaiming, this is the word of God. But that didn't change their lives for the better in and of itself, did it? See, the trouble is not in Scripture. The trouble is in us. Jesus said, this is the condemnation. Light has come into the world, and the Scripture is the brightest light. In terms of words, the Scripture is the brightest light. This is the condemnation. Light has come into the world. But the world loves darkness. You see, the clearer the Scripture is, to the extent that sin is still controlling my heart, the more I run away from the Scripture. And so I don't listen to the Scripture being read. I don't listen to the sermons being preached. I don't read the articles that are in the newsletters and the grapevine. And so I just keep away from this as much as I can. You see, that is sin in your life if you do that. Our hearts, in and of ourselves, our hearts, you see, reject what our eyes see. We suppress the truth in unrighteousness, the apostle says. We do that in terms of nature. We do that in terms of special revelation in the Scripture. So, you read the Scripture, and God, the Holy Spirit, who speaks there, tells us what we ought to do in our lives. He tells us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to love Him above all, to abandon all hope in self, to repent of our sins. He tells us to love our neighbors as ourselves, but we want to love ourselves first. He tells us to sin against, to forgive those who have sinned against us, but we want to hold a grudge. We don't want to lower ourselves to forgive someone else's sins against us. They haven't sufficiently repented. You see? He tells husbands, love your wives. But husbands don't want to. He tells wives, submit to your husbands. But wives don't want to. Children, to obey your parents. But children don't want to. You get the picture. We know what we're supposed to do. We just don't accept it. We don't accept it. You know, the light of Scripture shines bright. It shines bright. But we sinfully close our eyes to the light and we try to forget that it's even there. It's the same case with the gospel that Paul poured out his life preaching all throughout the ancient world. He speaks with wonder. He's virtually shocked. Okay? You heard the word of truth. That reminds you of Jonathan Edwards' document written in the early 1700s, you know, that chronicle of amazing conversions. And you sort of start to read that and you think, well, wow, there was the regular conversions and then there was amazing conversions. But soon you find out that in Jonathan Edwards' eyes, every conversion is a shock. Why? Because we're dead to the things of God. You see, so Paul is saying, you heard. Not only is there this word of truth, which was inspired by the Holy Spirit, but also the Holy Spirit has illumined you. That is, He has lit it up to your mind and to your heart. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13, that the truths which are revealed in Scripture are, quote, spiritually discerned. Now, we need to be careful with this, especially with the particular language of the New King James. You might get the idea that that means, you know, you just have to be a specially spiritual person. If you're really a spiritual person, then, you see, then you can discern what the Scriptures mean. I mean, you just have to get to that level like ministers. You're supposed to laugh. Good. Thank you. By spiritually discerning, he doesn't mean some kind of a Gnostic idea of this special spirituality that belongs to a few. He means Holy Spirit discerned. The truth of Scripture is discerned when the Holy Spirit illumines it. He writes it on the heart. He writes it on the mind for understanding and for love. That's the simple reason that we pray before we study Scripture together, and the reason you ought to as well. Always assume when you open your Bible, hopefully on a daily basis, to go to the Word of God. Always assume that a battle is about to begin. And pray. Not that you would win the battle. Pray that the Holy Spirit would be pleased to win that battle, and He can do it immediately. Thirdly, I want you to notice not only that the Holy Spirit is the inspirer of the Scriptures, He is the illuminator of believers, but He is also the imparter of saving faith. The Holy Spirit is the imparter, the giver. He's the imparter of saving faith. Look at the same verse again. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. As you're looking at that verse, you see, it's not like just the last part of this verse has to do with the Holy Spirit. What I'm laboring to make clear to you is that all of these blessings in this verse, all of these blessings, come from the Holy Spirit of God, including the impartation or the giving of saving faith. The Holy Spirit is the author of the Bible. He's the illuminator of hearts. But He does a third great work, equally important. He gives saving faith. You see, not a mere intellectual understanding of truth or of even of the gospel. It's not even merely the acceptance of the gospel. You know, the devil doesn't really say, Jesus is not God. Jesus did not give His life an atonement for sinners on Calvary's cross. See, he knows that's true. But he doesn't have a saving faith in it. He has a kind of an intellectual faith. And that's why James said the demons believe. They believe in that intellectual sense. They know they can't possibly argue God down. You see? The demons believe, but they tremble because they are not given saving faith by the Holy Spirit of God. Later on, within the next couple of months, we'll be looking at the beginning of the second chapter of this same letter. If you look at the first verse of the second chapter, see how Paul starts there? It says, you were dead in trespasses and sins. You're spiritually dead. See, physically dead people can't do anything, and they don't do anything. You can tell them all you want. Get up! Comb your hair! And a dead person is just dead. A spiritually dead person, dead in trespasses and sins, a spiritually dead person can't do anything spiritually good. Doesn't mean they can't do anything at all now, because they're not physically dead, they're just spiritually dead. So they run around, they do all kinds of things, but they don't do that which is good. There is none who does good, no, not one. There's not even any who seeks for God. There's not one single thing that a spiritually dead person does, including especially seeking for God, and that means coming to Christ. Now listen now, because this is important, okay? A spiritually dead person cannot and will never come to Christ. He's dead. That's what dead means. Dead means can't. They are spiritually incapable of that. And that's why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, he says, it's because of Him that you are in Christ. It's because of Him. See, our spiritual birth, there's a great illustration for it. Well, you know, once again, I want to urge you, come out to worship Sunday night, not only because that's a good way to keep the Sabbath day, it's a good way to rest in Christ, it's a good way to grow in your knowledge of the faith, but the gospel according to John is fantastic, and Ray's doing a great job, and you know how the gospel of John works with all these signs that Jesus does. And those signs are, they're the divine certification that Jesus has come from the Father. He's a teacher from God. They're signs of His divine sonship. But they're also signs of various spiritual realities. Remember the miracle of the raising of Lazarus from the tomb? Lazarus, remember the brother of Martha and Mary? The three of them lived in the little town of Bethany, real close to Jerusalem. And that miracle is a sign of a spiritual reality. See, those people knew. See, Lazarus has been dead for 3 days. He stinketh. But Jesus stands there, and Jesus, you see, with all the power of God, says, Lazarus, come forth. Now, which happened first? Did Lazarus come out first and then come alive? Think about it. Did Lazarus come out of the tomb first? Did he come to Jesus first? And then, because he came to Jesus, he got made alive? You see how silly that is? Jesus, with the power of God, says, Lazarus, come forth. And in that, we call that internal call of God, is the power of the Holy Spirit that brought Lazarus to life. And then Lazarus came to Jesus, and that's the spiritual meaning of that story in the gospel according to John. You see, dead man, spiritual dead man can't do anything spiritual. They stinketh spiritually. And the only way that any spiritually dead person is ever going to come to Christ is if they are sovereignly, by the Spirit of God, made alive first by Him, you are in Christ Jesus. Or as if you look at verse 1 there in your second chapter, you He made alive. See, regeneration. You had nothing more to do with your second birth than you had to do with your first birth. It's the nature of the critter. No baby ever chooses to be conceived. And no unbeliever ever chooses to become a believer until and unless the Holy Spirit, who blows as sovereignly as the wind itself, sovereignly chooses to blow in that person's life, giving them life, spiritual life, and then they come to Christ. If you believe in Christ, don't take away the honor that belongs to the Spirit of God alone, thinking that you chose Christ when you were a dead man, and then in response to that, that somehow God, the Holy Spirit, came into your life and caused you to be born again. Jesus said, you didn't choose me. This is the sovereign activity of God. Give the Holy Spirit His rights. Give the Holy Spirit the honor due to Him. When you were dead, you stank. And He made you alive. And He gave you the gift of faith. And we'll be studying that a whole lot more in coming months as we go through the second chapter. But for now, if you see that saving faith in your life, get on your knees and give all the praise to God, the Holy Spirit. Notice how Paul ends the discussion at the end of verse 14 there. It says, who, the Holy Spirit, we haven't finished 13 yet, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. You'll notice, if you were to look back in the 6th verse, you have the same phrase. In the 12th verse, you have the same phrase. Paul's doing two things here. He is talking about the Father. He's talking about the Son. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. And in each case, he's saying, to the praise of the glory of God's grace. You've heard that Reformation saying, soli Deo gloria, to God alone the glory. And as Paul sets these out, you can see how none of the glory comes to us, but all of the glory goes to God. Fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice that the Holy Spirit is not only the inspirer of the Scriptures, the illuminator of believers, the imparter of saving faith, but He is also the insurer of the promises of God. Verse 13 again. In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed, here it is, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You know what a seal is, don't you? In the days of old, it wasn't all that different from what it is today. When you read the Scriptures, Matthew chapter 27, verse 66, you'll read that Jesus' tomb was sealed by Pilate. See, that tomb was certified as an official act of the governor. See, that seal says, Pilate did this. Rome did this. Don't mess with this. You see that? In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 3, we're told that God, quote, cast the devil into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him. And then the book continues and it tells us, well, okay, why? What's the purpose of that? Quote, so that he, the devil, should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. See, he cast the devil into the pit and he sets his seal there. It's God's seal of finality, of irrevocability. This cannot be broken. There's no danger that the devil is going to break God's seal. Revelation chapter 7, verse 30 says that God's servants are sealed on their foreheads. That's a sign of God's ownership. God has put His seal, believer. He's put His seal on your forehead. And it says, God is saying, I own you. You belong to me. And in John chapter 6, verse 27, we're told that the Father has set His seal on the Son. And you see the unchanging official approval of God on His Son. The seal on a king's decree proclaims it is official and unchangeable. Believers, Paul is saying, are sealed with the Holy Spirit. It's official. It's irrevocable. It's unchangeable. We belong to God savingly. The promises are ours. That's what the apostle is glorying in. Notice how he unpacks that a little bit more in the 14th verse. The Holy Spirit, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. That's you. You're the purchased possession. You're what Christ purchased. Until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee of all the benefits of redemption. Now, the language here is the language of commerce. Sometimes Paul likes military language. You know, Paul likes athletic language. Paul likes legal language. This is kind of legal language, but it's especially the legal language of commerce. And it is today, by the way, as well. If you have a footnote there, you'll see different words where the New King James that you have in the bulletin says that He is the guarantee. See, here's how it works. You know, when we, even today, when we officially contract to buy real estate, what do? We give earnest money. The word earnest is a good translation for that. Some of the translations may have that. We give earnest money. What does earnest money mean? It means this is an official deal. It means that the person who presently owns the property is not allowed to sell it to somebody else. They've accepted the earnest money. And it means that the person who has given the earnest money is making a pledge that he will complete this transaction, or else he loses his earnest money. Like God could lose His Holy Spirit. Okay? You get that? So it's an earnest or a guarantee that the buyer will complete the transaction, will complete the pledge. God has decreed our redemption. He's decreed the purchase of His elect people from sin. God the Son has become incarnate. He has purchased that. He has atoned for their sin. He's paid the price for them. And God the Holy Spirit has been given to the now born again, now believing, elect person, the same people. God has given them a guarantee. He's given them an earnest. He's given them a pledge. It's sealed. It's official. There's no taking back on it. You say to yourself, well, Pastor, let me tell you about my life. You know, we have exceptional benefits that we enjoy from the very moment that we are brought to life by the Holy Spirit. From that time, and we immediately trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we immediately begin that process of sanctification. Paul doesn't particularly mention that here, but he mentions it in other places. That work of the Holy Spirit by which we grow in holiness of life. But right away, we experience the joys of the forgiveness of sins. I can never forget the night of my conversion. It was 31 and a half years ago. That's the first time I could remember going to bed, going to sleep, and not having the incredible weight by which I even wanted to die myself. It was the first time. You know, you have the forgiveness of sins right now. You have the adoption right now. You call out to God, Abba, Father. And He promises to hear you. It's not maybe. He promises that He will hear you. He won't take orders from you. I didn't say that. He promises to hear you. He promises the inheritance. You immediately begin to receive all kinds of blessings. But, yeah, it's true. We are still awaiting the fullness of redemption. Look at that 14th verse really carefully. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Now, Paul is going to use the word redemption just a little bit differently than he has used it before. Before, he used it to talk about what Jesus paid on the cross for you, and that's typically the way it's used. Now he's talking about some other kind of redemption. What is the redemption that we are still waiting the fullness of? We are still walking through a valley of death. There are persecutions from out. There is remaining corruption from within. It's real. It's there. But the indwelling Holy Spirit is God's earnest. He is God's guarantee. He is the Spirit of promise that good work which God has begun, He will bring to completion on that great day. Believer, who are you? Believer, you are the one who has sincerely repented of your sins, who has sincerely trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is sincerely seeking day by day to trust Him, to love Him, to obey Him, to treat Him like you are King. You will be brought home. It's guaranteed. It's sealed. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, we thank You so much for the great work of redemption, for the work of Your Father, for the great work that You did, and for the work of the Holy Spirit who proceeds from the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit sent by the Father and the Son, into the life of every every single child of God. Oh, dear Lord Jesus Christ, how we pray that you would enable us to be filled with the same admiring praise that the apostle was filled with, and oh, how we pray that your Holy Spirit would be real and powerful in our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please know that there will be some elders up front right after this service. If you want to pray with someone or talk to someone, I just encourage you to come up front, and we'll be honored and happy to do that with you. And now receive the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and the Lord keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.